Our Old Testament lesson comes from Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31, hear now the word of our God. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a bird? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? It is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity. Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, what has hastened to deceit? Let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife go on her, for that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. If I have rejected the my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes an inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me! Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary! Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Job 31 takes the form of an oath. It's a self-maledictory oath, calling down curses upon himself if he is guilty of all these things or any of these things. Now, as we've seen, God wants us to believe what Job says. At the beginning of Job, God asked the question that drives the whole book. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now, Job's wife had her doubts. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, in his final speech, Job has one last opportunity to curse God and die. But instead, he maintains his integrity and calls down curses on himself if he is guilty. Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading various portions of the Sermon on the Mount. Many have pointed out that Job 31 has a lot of connections with the Sermon on the Mount. So let us read Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Hear now the word of our God from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14. You are the might of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And to chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And to chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This is the word of our God. Job is not content to simply say, I'm not guilty of any big sins. He wants to also say, even in my heart, even in my inward thought, I have been faithful to the Lord my God. The book of Job, as we have seen, is structured in threes. There are three friends. The three friends engage in three rounds of speeches. And after the three rounds of three speeches, there are three soliloquies. Job, Elihu, and God. We're just finishing up the soliloquy of Job, and this is part three of Job's soliloquy. Last week we saw in chapter 29 that Job was reflecting on what life was like in the days of God's favor, how the favor of God and of the honor of man was with him, how everything that he did prospered. In chapter 30, then, he spoke of how everything has changed. Now he is mocked and derided by men and forsaken by God. And finally, here in chapter 31, he swears an oath to confirm all that he has said. And perhaps not surprisingly, there are three parts to chapter 31. Job first speaks of his sexual fidelity, then of his economic fidelity, and what we could call his political fidelity. In one sense, these are modern distinctions to distinguish between the economic and the political. But perhaps the more ancient way is to say it in the language of Abraham, the blessings of the seed, the land, and the blessings to the nations. Because, as we've seen, Job is everything that Israel was supposed to be. Job starts by saying, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." Now, the preposition here is important because the ESV gets it wrong. In Hebrew, you can either make a covenant with or you can make a covenant to. If you make a covenant with, that's two parties making a covenant together. Might almost be called better a treaty between two equal parties. Or you can make a covenant to. In other words, you can impose a covenant on. And that's the way that Job says it here. Job did not discuss with his eyes to find out what his eyes wanted and then try to make a treaty and bargain. Job is not bargaining with his eyes. Job is establishing a covenant for his eyes, saying, "I will not gaze at a virgin." Men, you can't negotiate with your eyes. It's an imposition. You have to impose upon your eyes. And because of this covenant that Job has imposed on his eyes, he adds, "How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Now, this word gaze is a really important word in the book of Job. It means to discern, to understand, to contemplate, to consider. Now, it's as soon as I say that, many of you are going to be thinking, "Oh, is that the word when God says, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" And the answer is, no, sorry, it's not. But these words are all important in the wisdom literature, and particularly this word, to consider, to understand, to perceive, to look into, to investigate, is a word that Job and his friends have been using frequently throughout the wisdom debate. Job and his friends were trying to understand, trying to perceive, trying to consider, trying to get into what is God doing to Job. Job had complained in chapter 9 that God's deeds were mysterious. "He passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. I do not gaze at him. I do not contemplate him." Later on in chapter 23, Job had said, "I go forward, but he and backward, but I do not perceive him. I do not gaze upon him. I do not contemplate him. I do not consider him. I can't find him in all of my looking." Now, here in Job's soliloquy, it takes on even greater importance. In chapter 30, in just the last chapter, when he says that he cried out to God, he says that God only looked at me. And it's the same word. God only gazed at me. And perhaps now you start to see why this word is so important. Because when he says that God is only looking at him, it suggests that what Job is talking about is a sort of passive gazing. It's a gazing that is not about the relationship between us. It's simply a gazing that is in a sense abstracted from it. "I would not look at a woman the way that God is looking at me." That's what Job's saying. Because to gaze at her, to consider or contemplate her, is not an act of love. When you gaze at a woman, whether in person or in a picture, when you contemplate her for your own selfish pleasure, you are not loving her. Now, some men think that the solution to this is, therefore, just ignore women altogether. If gazing at her is sinful, then their solution is, well, don't even look at her at all. But that's the Pharisees' answer. Trying to build a fence around the law so that you guarantee your fidelity to the law by making sure that you can't get anywhere close to breaking it. But that's not love. You cannot love a person by ignoring them. Job thinks that God is merely gazing at him. And if God loved him, then God would surely do more than just stare at him. And he's right, as we'll see when God finally speaks. Now, in the next chapter, Elihu will also talk about gazing, considering, contemplation as well. He'll use the word three times in chapter 32. And at the end of his speech, he will challenge Job to stop and consider or gaze at the wondrous works of God. You, Job, should gaze at God and what he has done. Look intently and contemplate his mighty deeds. And in chapter 38, God himself will agree with Elihu, at least in that point. You should consider the mighty works of God. You should gaze at him. Now, why the difference? Why is it okay to contemplate God, but not a virgin? Well, because to contemplate, to gaze at a woman, is to enjoy her, to find your satisfaction and happiness in her. And that's perverse, because it's idolatry. You are worshiping a creature rather than your Creator. But to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to contemplate and consider Him, that is what you were created for. The beauty of created things is to draw your heart and mind to God. And so, whatever you are looking at in the created realm should draw your heart and mind to Him. And after the Creator shows up, Job will conclude in chapter 42 that he had failed to gaze sufficiently at God. I have uttered what I did not understand, what I did not consider, what I did not gaze upon. So, you should not be gazing at virgins. You cannot love them that way. But you should be gazing at God. You should consider and contemplate Him and all His mighty deeds. Well, in verses 5 to 8, Job continues to explore the theme of fidelity and infidelity. Not just sexual, but the whole theme of walking with falsehood. Now, you can hear some of the same language of Proverbs 5 through 7 in these verses when it talks about the foolish man whose steps turned aside from the way and whose heart has gone after his eyes. Job recognizes that his eyes can point him in the wrong direction. And that's why he made a covenant with his eyes because he notices a pretty woman just like anybody else. But he says that his heart has not gone after his eyes. He sees dangerous paths. His eyes are fully aware of and perhaps tempted towards deceitful ways. But he has stayed in the way of righteousness. His heart has remained faithful to God. And he calls down a rather ironic curse upon himself. He says, if I have done this, if I have walked with falsehood, if my step is turned aside from the way, if my heart has gone after my eyes, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If you take this purely as an agricultural metaphor, it's already happened. All that Job possessed has been taken by others, eaten by others, consumed and destroyed by others. But it's more likely that when he refers to what grows for me, the word there probably refers to Job's children. That's the way it was translated in chapter 5, chapter 21, and chapter 27. It probably refers to his offspring. And of course, that's even more ironic, because that also is what has happened. Job's offspring have been uprooted. Job understands that sexual sin is a sin that is about the seed. It is about offspring. A man who sows his seed wantonly is jeopardizing his children's inheritance. Job says, if I had done that, it would make sense for my seed, my offspring, to be uprooted. And what is more, he says, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman. Now, here's, because from time to time I take the ESV to task, I want to praise the ESV for being one of the first translations to get this right. A lot of translations say, if my heart was enticed by a woman. And that's not what the text says. Job is not blaming the woman for him being enticed. He's saying, if my heart had been enticed toward her. Job is not so foolish as to blame the woman for a man's being enticed. Yes, there are women who entice men, but Job's point is not to let the man off the hook. If your heart was faithful to God, then you would not be enticed. As we saw when we went through 1 Timothy last fall, Paul consistently refuses to blame women for men's sexual transgressions. Women are guilty of their own sexual transgressions, but men cannot be let off the hook. They cannot evade their guilt by blaming women. But notice what Job says here. Notice the curse that he calls down if he has lain in wait at my neighbor's door for my neighbor to leave so that I can take his wife. If I've been guilty of adultery, Job says, let my wife become a slave and a prostitute, is effectively what he says. Now, first, let me point out that Job is not saying this would be the just penalty for a man's adultery. Job is not saying that when a man commits adultery, his wife should become a slave and a prostitute. Job is uttering a self-maledictory oath. He is saying, if I am guilty, let all of these horrible things happen to me. You can do, remember that we're starting from the presumption that Job is innocent. And if Job is innocent and this should happen to his wife, it would be the most horrible thing imaginable. You can do all sorts of horrible things to me and I can endure it. But if you do something horrible to my wife, this hits deeper than anything you can do to me. Remember, Job has already lost his children. He's lost his wealth. His body is racked with agony. There's nothing more you can do to him except abuse his wife. But also think about what would have happened in Job's day if he had been guilty of adultery. Job would have been executed, as he says, an iniquity to be punished by the judges. And what would have happened to Job's wife? She would have been subjected to humiliation, and especially in his current condition where he has no wealth to leave her, her prospects for the future are bleak. It's entirely possible that her only recourse would have been to become a slave and a prostitute. Now, I want you to think about how this works in the modern day. We like to think that our actions don't have consequences, or at least my actions only affect myself, so other people aren't affected by what I do. But Job says that sexual infidelity is a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, as far as destruction, as far as the grave, and it would burn to the root all my increase. There is a cosmic dimension to adultery, Job says. The fire of unholy passion consumes everything in its path, and its path leads inexorably to the grave. And notice that when Job talks about this, he weaves together the language of sex and the seed together with economic language of increase, of fruitfulness, because the two are inextricably bound together. What you do sexually affects you economically as well. After all, Job is not a modern egalitarian. When you look at verses 13 to 15 in his discussion of you might say, economic sin, he says, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant. Job is a man who has servants. There are slaves who work in his fields, who work in his house. And his servants were expected to obey him and do what he said. But he also sees that this gave him certain obligations. After all, as Gregory the Great pointed out in the 6th century, the difference between the rich and the poor is a historical accident. Before God, all people are equal. Before God, there is no difference between the master and the servant. Both must give an account to him in the end. And the master will be judged more severely because he had the greater power and therefore the greater obligation. God may have rejected my case, says Job, but I know that he will not reject the cause of the poor. This, the self-maledictory oath in Job 31 has caused scholars no end of difficulty, because all through Job's speeches, he has been doubting whether God is really going to do justice. And yet, he is absolutely convinced that God will do justice for the poor. He's just not at all clear that God will do justice for himself. And Job says, "What grounds would I have for oppressing the poor? The same God who made me in the womb made him in the womb. And therefore, I should treat my servants as I would wish to be treated if I were a servant." But he goes a step further. In verses 16 to 23, he rejects the idea that his obligation is merely to avoid doing harm. If my neighbor is in need, and I have the opportunity and the resources to help, then I should be cursed by God if I fail to help. In verse 21, he points out that he had the connections, my help in the gate. He could do whatever he wanted. Job was a powerful man. And as we saw in chapter 29, when Job shows up in the city gate, everybody else shuts up. Job's word is law. Job's word is final. When Job speaks, everybody listens. Job could do whatever he wanted in his city. And Job says, "I could have oppressed the poor and gotten away with it. Nobody would have held me accountable. But that's not what I did. I used these benefits. I used my power for the sake of the poor." Now, it's worth pointing out that Job does distinguish between two different groups of poor people. In chapter 30, Job spoke of the men, in chapter 30, verse 1, "whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock, the senseless, nameless brood." That he says, these are ones that he sees as being beyond help. Now, notice that he doesn't say that you should not help them. He says that you cannot help them because they have, in a sense, placed themselves outside of, you might say, outside of the community. Now, how do we think about this? As our deacons have led us in the study of the book, you know, How to Help Without Hurting, we've seen that there are times when you can't actually help someone. Take the extreme example. A man comes up to you on the street and asks for money. And let's just make it the more extreme example. He's ragged and lean. He reeks of alcohol. What should you do? He plainly needs food and clothing. So give him food and clothing. Giving him cash would probably be the cruelest thing you could do for him. So you offer to buy him some food, give him some clothes, and he refuses and says, "No, I just want the money." What would Job do? Job presupposes a certain context. Job knew most of the people in his community, and if he did not know a person, we saw in chapter 29, that he diligently investigated their situation in order to help them. Over the last few years, a new organization has started in Mishawaka called Help with Love. They are trying to put this into practice in coordinating the efforts of area churches. They have people who do precisely that. They investigate the situation of those who cry out for help. And they work with them to come up with a plan for how to help. And in doing so, they also try to connect these people with the local church in their area. Now, there are way too many people in Michiana who are in need for one person or one church to know everyone. And by pooling our resources, we can do a better job of what Job did, investigating the cause of the needy. Notice that Job doesn't say, "I fed the poor guy once," or, "I gave the widow a Christmas basket and that made me feel better." Because quite frankly, an awful lot of what we call helping those in need really isn't helping them. It's just making us feel better about ourselves. Job says, "I investigated the cause of the needy." Job says, "From my youth, the fatherless grew up with me as a father, and from my mother's womb, I guided the widow." Okay, maybe there's a slight exaggeration here. I mean, when he's still in utero, he probably wasn't guiding widows. But that what this may suggest is that he had a good example from his own parents, and that, you know, from his childhood he saw them doing it, and so he imbibed it from them. But you get the point. It's not just, I gave handouts to some poor guy and that made me feel better, but rather, this poor man who had a name, who had a face, this poor man could count on me to be there for him through thick and thin. Job is, says, the one who had no clothing, it was my sheep's fleece that covered him. The one who had no food, it was my bread that he ate. For the stranger, for the sojourner, they came and they ate at my table. Now, behind this, you need to hear Job's complaint. I was there for the poor. And now, I am the poor. And where is God? Now, in part three of Job's concluding oath, he moves toward the political, you might say. As we've seen, the sexual and the economic are closely linked. In the same way, the economic and the political are intimately connected. And at the heart of all of this, not surprisingly, is worship. In biblical times, the sexual, the economic, and the political were all bound together around worship. Idolatrous worship regularly included fornication, finances, and politics. Indeed, when you look at how Job describes things in verses 24 to 28, you can see that really things have not changed all that much. Job says that if he made gold his trust, he would have been false to God above. Think of Jesus' statement about how you cannot serve both God and mammon, that the love of money is idolatry. Paul will call greed idolatry in Colossians 3. The prophets closely connected idolatry and adultery, but you can see how idolatry, adultery, and economics are all bound together. And notice how much of the same language is used here in verses 24 to 28 as in the first part of the chapter. He talks about how the heart is enticed, the same word used earlier to refer to his heart, heart being enticed toward a woman. The mouth kisses, and the whole crime is punished like the adulterer. But the context of this idolatrous, adulterous language is the sin of trusting in gold. And Job's reference to the sun and the moon connects with the idolatry of his day. In many ancient or eastern cultures, the worshiper would throw a kiss to the object of his worship. You cannot literally kiss the sun or the moon. And so the only way to kiss the sun or the moon is by, in a sense, throwing the kiss heavenward, as it were. And Job says that idolatry is also an iniquity to be punished by the judges. We live in a culture where freedom of worship is assumed. But for most of human history, the link between worship and politics was assumed. If you worship some other god, then you have an allegiance that disconnects you from your rulers. This is actually one of the things that in modern society, I would suggest it's not as far different as we might think. That we still have those ultimate allegiances in our society that if you challenge this, then if your god causes you to turn against something, we're seeing it in, quite frankly, in the gay marriage debate. As homosexual marriage is becoming more and more considered sort of a basic right, then anybody who challenges that for religious reasons is denying the religion of the state. But Job says that his religious orientation is a public matter, and it's connected to how he treats others in public. In verses 29 to 32, he talks about his words and deeds. He says, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him. Many of the Psalms rejoice at the overthrow of the wicked. Job himself, earlier in his speeches, has spoken of how the wicked are overthrown by God. So why does Job say that he has not rejoiced at the ruin of the one who hated him? Well, Job shows that he understands the purpose of the imprecatory Psalms. We sang earlier in Psalm 7 about asking God to bring judgment on the wicked. But calling upon God to destroy the wicked does not include personal vendettas. When Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he was merely saying what Job had already learned. The Sermon on the Mount was not revealing a new law previously unknown. The Sermon on the Mount was rebuking a faulty understanding of the law. Job says that he has never committed the sin of cursing his personal enemies. There is all the difference in the world between saying, "Thy kingdom come, and would you please destroy all who oppose it," and saying, "My kingdom come, and would you please destroy all who oppose it." Whose kingdom are you seeking? Now, if anyone could have said, "My kingdom come," it would have been Job. After all, Job is the servant of the Lord, blameless and upright. He was all that Israel was supposed to be, all that David was supposed to be. He may not understand what God is doing in history, but he does understand that God's purposes in history are bigger than he is. And so he says that he has devoted his resources for the sake of the kingdom. He has sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says in verses 31 and 32, "If the men of my tent have not said, 'Who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler.'" Job's household can testify that everyone was welcome in his tent. When a sojourner came to town, Job made sure he had a place to stay. Now, our fragmented society prefers to have every family in their own massive house. But how are you using your house? My mother had a 500 square foot apartment in North Carolina. But in less than a year, she had invited every woman in her church over to that little tiny crammed apartment for tea. At her impromptu memorial service held after church on the Sunday we were there, woman after woman stood up to say that her example had challenged them to think about what were they doing with these big 2,000 square foot homes that most of the time sat there empty. Job says that all that he has was used in the service of God by helping those in need. How are you using your resources? Too often people think, "I give God 10%. The rest is for me and my family." That's not how Job thought. Job sees that all that he has, as somebody in society who has stuff, Job sees that it's his job to care for those in need. One 18th century pastor recommended that his congregation divide their expenses into necessities, conveniences, and luxuries. The first thing he said to do was get rid of the luxuries because you don't really need them. Then the second was to definitely pay for all of your necessaries. And then for every penny spent on conveniences, give another penny to the poor. Look for those in need. And as your discretionary income expands, use more and more of it to help those in need. A 19th century Virginia pastor suggested that another area of concern was the tendency to just throw money at the needy. And he argued that it was important to show your concern for the needy in person. He commended the example of the Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers, who set up a diaconal ministry in Glasgow that included the whole congregation, not just the deacons, in working toward how can we find jobs for the unemployed? How can we improve schools? How do we exhibit the love of God to those around us who are in need? And that's part of the reason why we're starting a round of visits. We normally send two elders to visit every family. We're now the next round will be an elder and a deacon together in order to talk about the diaconal needs, both in our own families in the church, but also in our communities, in our neighborhoods, and to talk about how we can minister more effectively to those in need. Well, in verses 33 to 37, then Job gives his signature, as it were. In verse 33, Job says, "If I have concealed my transgressions like a man," it's simply the Hebrew word Adam. And given all the connections to Genesis 1 through 3 in the book of Job, I think he's actually saying Adam. "If I have concealed my transgressions like Adam did." After all, Adam is famous for hiding from God when God showed up in the garden. But Job says, "I have not concealed my transgressions. I have no hidden sins in my heart." And he says, "Here is my signature. Here is my tav." Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Here it's spelled out as a word. And there's one other place in the Bible where this is used. It's in Ezekiel chapter 9, where Ezekiel speaks of God's mark that is to be placed on those who will be spared in the coming judgment. It's the idea behind the mark of the beast and in the book of Revelation. In the ancient Hebrew script that Job and Ezekiel would have used, the tav looks something like an X. If you think about X marks the spot, well, apparently this goes back a long, long way. In the ancient Hebrew script, it looks a lot like an X. So to say, "Here is my tav," is saying, "Here is my signature, here is my mark." And Job returns to the theme of his complaint. "If only God would hear me. If only God would let me know what the charges are. I would carry them around like a badge of honor, because I know that I am innocent." Job has signed his complaint. Now he wants God to produce a document that will demonstrate the justice of how God has been treating him. And God, if God does this, then Job would parade around these charges, either because the document will be blank, after all, Job knows that he's innocent, or because the document will vindicate and explain why Job is suffering. Now, verses 38 to 40 may seem like an odd appendage to Job's speech. It seems like he's finished in verse 37, but I think there's a good reason for why he puts this after his signature. Because in all of Job's statements in verses 1 to 34, he's dealing with the charges of sins against humanity, or perhaps against God. But in verses 38 to 40, he's dealing with sins against the land. Indeed, it's only when you see that Job is claiming to be the new Adam that you can see what he's doing. Adam sinned, and the earth now brings forth thorns instead of wheat. But Job says, "If I have eaten its yield without payment, if I have made its owners breathe their last," in other words, if I am like Cain, who followed in the sin of Adam, "then let me and let me continue in this way of death." But his point is, I am not like Adam. This is where sometimes we so much want to drag Job down to our level that we cannot bear to think that Job could possibly be this good. But God says he is. The reason why we are given Job, in a sense, what God is doing in the book of Job is giving us a picture of what humanity is supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to see here. This is a man who's not like Adam. This is a man who is going to show us what Jesus is going to be. And here you see the point of the self-maledictory oath. If I am guilty, then let all of these horrible things happen to me, and indeed to all of the earth. If I am guilty, let the earth remain under this curse. Let thorns grow instead of wheat. This was the curse that was proclaimed on Adam. And Job says, if I am guilty, let that curse fall not just on me, but on all the earth. Let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. So says the innocent, suffering servant of the Lord. Now, in the end, of course, all of these horrible things will be done to Jesus, the great suffering servant of the Lord. Job will not curse God and die. But when God came in the flesh, humanity did curse God. When Jesus came to become all that Adam failed to be, all that Israel and David failed to be, then he also took Job's self-maledictory oath upon himself. Though he was innocent, yet he bore our guilt. And because he triumphed over sin and death and ascended to the right hand of the Father, now, in the kingdom of Jesus, the age to come has dawned, the age in which wheat grows in place of thorns, in which fruitfulness is the order of the day rather than the curse. Now Jesus exercises God's dominion to the ends of the earth because he is the one who delivers the needy and redeems them from oppression and violence. And because Jesus reigns, all the earth is fruitful, and indeed, all the nations are blessed. In other words, when the exalted servant of the Lord sits at the right hand of the Father, then the promises to Abraham, the promise of the land, of the seed, of the blessing to the nations, are fulfilled. The words of Job are ended. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise for your glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent as the great King to judge the nations with righteousness and to redeem the needy from oppression and violence. We thank you for his ascension to your right hand, where he has triumphed over sin, death, and the devil forever. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Defend us from our enemies and lead us by your Holy Spirit in the way eternal, that we may fear you and turn away from evil. Give us eyes to gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear what he is saying. And give us hearts that love you and love one another. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.